thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Thanks for being here. So I want to read with you from the scripture from John chapter 11. Part of the big thing about harvest is we have to have laborers. I'm going to talk to you about just being a disciple of Jesus. He's looking for people to join up and to see what it's all about. And here's an interesting story. You probably know this story from John chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 38 to verse 44, but it's to do with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And when Jesus turns up, this is what he says. John 11, verse 38. Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Amen. God bless his word to our hearts. That's great. It's an interesting story, the background to that, isn't it? When Jesus' friend is dying, and he actually says, Lazarus is dying. And so he said, "Oh, right, yeah, yeah." And he stays 2 days. I'd like to think, you know, if I was really ill, my friends would come straight away. And so rather than say, "Oh, he's not well, I'll just let him die and then I'll come." And then they didn't. And when he gets there, Mary and Martha speak to him. Martha particularly says, "Jesus, if you'd been here, if you'd been here, they wouldn't have died." Which is great. And Jesus said, "Well, he will rise again." He said, "Yeah, yeah, I know. In the resurrection, he'll rise again." And it's just interesting to notice that Martha had faith for the past. If things had happened differently, something would have been different. She had faith for the future. Maybe something will happen in the future. Jesus was saying, "I want you to have faith for now." And it's disciples are people who have faith for now. One of the sort of friend, Bill Johnson, he said, I think he said this. He said he didn't, but either he said it or I said it. And it's this. He says, most Christians have enough faith to believe they'll go to heaven when they die. But God is looking for a people who will have faith to bring heaven to earth while we're still alive. In other words, we've begun eternal life now. We're to bring the kingdom of heaven to life now. So it's not all in a future day, but it's for now. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about, is bringing the kingdom now. And if you forget everything else I say, I mean, please don't go to sleep after this bit, but if you forget everything else I say, this is my first point, is that he wants us to do everything that we can do, then he'll do what only he can do. But we have to do it. I'm looking at all this produce here. And if I buy a field and say, I'm asking God for a field full of potatoes, you say, "Well, when are you going to sow the potatoes?" "Oh, I'm not doing that. I'm just believing God to give me a field of potatoes." But what I tell you, if you don't sow potatoes, you won't get anything. Like I said to my neighbor once, "You and God have done a lovely, you know, great job of the garden." They say you needed God's heart in the garden than anywhere. And I said, "Between you and God, you've done a great job with your garden." And I thought it was a great way to start witnessing to him. And he says to me, "Yeah, fair enough, but you should have seen it when God had it to himself." And there comes a time when we actually want to see something, we're going to have to do something. So he will want us to do what we can do, and he will do what only he can do. But a disciple is someone who does what he can do. and let God do the rest. Some people say, all we need is the Holy Spirit. And that sounds great, except he's decided we get our significance for working with him and partnering with him. A disciple isn't just someone who does what he's told. He's someone who comes and works alongside the Lord and is commissioned to go and work for him. Like when Lazarus died, the Lord did his part. And when he comes, he says, there's a big stone in front of his grave. And there's a parallel to Jesus' resurrection. Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, there's a big stone in front of his tomb. But when the ladies came, the stone was moved away. So Jesus could have arranged that. He could have just said, move the stone away. An angel could have come, and even an invisible angel, or a little earthquake. Something could have moved it away, except it doesn't say this, but I can imagine he says, you four big fellas, you move that stone, on you go. And they thought, oh, great idea. And so they got to move the stone because Jesus wants them to partner with them. And I tell you, there's at least, say it was four, I'm just picking that number up, but say these four lads, they now have a testimony when they say, I was there. I've got to tell you, when we moved that, oh my goodness, the stench that came out, he was dead. That man was dead. Trust me, something in there had died. Very, very bad smell. Big, big stone. It hadn't been moved. It was really hard. There's no people. Suddenly, they are a part of a miracle because they did what they could do and Jesus was holding back to do what only he could do. I guess a partner in a miracle. And God wants us to partner in miracles. But some of the things that we do are quite mundane, like pushing a stone out of the way makes way for God to do an amazing miracle, because that's the bit that we can do. And then Jesus stands and he does the bit that only he can do. And he stands and says, Lazarus, come forth. I heard preachers say, you had to say that. If he just stood there and said, come forth, it'd have been like the day of the zombies. Every dead body would have come out. And it's almost Jesus said, only Lazarus, get back. Only Lazarus, come forth. And just Lazarus comes forth. Because only Jesus could do that. But man did what he could do, then Jesus did what only he could do. When Lazarus comes forth, he's all bound with bandages and he's got a thing around his face. And the truth is, if they don't do something, it's going to be one of the shortest resurrections on history, because he's going to suffocate to death. And so, but Jesus says, unbind him. So more people went and said, I got off, he was going, breathing, because he can't breathe. I saw that. I was part of that miracle. Now, when Jesus was raised from the dead, all his stuff was in a little pile. Somebody took it off for him. Something happened. We don't know why, but the Bible says it was all piled up. Now, Jesus could have done that for Lazarus. He could have an angel in there the day before saying, we're just taking these off. They'll be shouting for you in a minute. Get ready. He didn't. He said, the church is going to minister to you. God's people are going to minister to you. You've just come back to life. Some people, when they get saved, they seem to have no problems in the world. Other people need a little bit of help. And then they take the bandages off them. They've been hurt in life. Or take things off their face. They've given their eyesight back. He said, I want you to do what you can do. Loose them and let them go. Because we do what we can do so that he can do what only he can do. Another picture that is water into wine. I often find that a difficult little miracle. It's the one that's sort of in there before it was supposed to have happened. You know, Jesus hadn't started his official ministry yet, and it's a bit awkward. It's wine, isn't it? But if it helps you, it might have been Ribena. It might not have been, but it might have been. But I noticed what happened. You know, they went to a wedding. The wedding's already been going. And weddings in those days and in that culture could go for a couple of days. It wasn't just, you know, the service is at 2 o'clock and then sort of the breakfast. We've got the wedding breakfast, which is at tea time. Never understood that. But you come and we're just, you're home by midnight. It'd go that day and they're going to the next day. And sometimes they're going to the day after because we're celebrating. And it seemed to be all right with the food. One of the things I love about coming to Northern Ireland, I just think God has blessed you with a great ability to do tray bakes. And it's just, I'm sure God loves Ireland just for that. I do. Anyway, but it's all this. So they did run out of food. But they ran out of wine, which is the most expensive thing to get. And they begin to run out of wine. And Jesus turns up when they've run out of wine with 12 more guests. He'd be, how welcome would he be? So we've run out and there's 12 more. Oh dear, it's almost like if you're catering for something and you've nearly run out and then a whole busload of people turn up. You think, what are we going to do now? So Jesus turns up. And Mary, we think Mary might have been related to this family somehow. That's why she was at the wedding. That's why Jesus was there. And they come up, and they obviously must have gone up to Mary. Forgive me, I don't want to be controversial, officially. But when they went to Mary, sometimes we forget Mary's a very special woman. She's the mother of Jesus. But they actually asked her something. Now, some people think if you could pray to Mary, she'd tell you what to do now. But this is the closest you get to anyone praying to Mary. They went to Mary and asked her something. Do you know what her answer was? There he is over there. Away, ask him yourself. And if you could, and forgive me, I don't think you can. You can't. But I don't think you could. But if you could pray to her today, do you know what she'd say? There he is over there. Away and ask him yourself. And that's what they did. So they went and asked him. And they said, Jesus, what should we do? And he saw these big pots of water. Big pots. And six of them hold about 30 gallons each. I mean, that's a lot of water. Well, what he could have done, he said, see those empty pots, have a look, you find it's full of wine now. Problem solved. But he didn't say that. He said, go fill it with water. Now, if you're the little boy, or probably more likely the little girl whose job it was to fill it with water, he said, what? Fill, that's 180 gallons. I've got one bucket. And somebody would have gone from there all the way out to fetch the water, down a well, bring it up, fill it up, bring it down, fill it up. But it had taken quite a long time. A lot of work. A lot of work. Why didn't Jesus do it? Because he was going to do what only he could do. But we got the opportunity to do what we could do. And I guarantee you, after this miracle, there's at least one person saying, no, it wasn't wine, it was water. I know, because I got every bucket. Nobody helped me. I was on my own. Nobody doing in this kitchen, nobody comes to help you. I was here. I was in and out with buckets all night, filling those 180 gallons. I know that was made of water. And our life is transformed. Because God wants us to do what we can do. Just like the farmer, he actually sows the vegetables. He plows the field. He does all the work, but God gives the increase. Only God actually grows up plants. Only God does that. We do the bit, but he sends the rain. He sends the sunshine, and he puts the life inside of it. And he wants us to do that. And I think sometimes I'm amazed that God wants to help us. I think I mentioned last night, I have six grandchildren now, and out of the six, we've got Zoe and Zara, who are identical twins. They're five-year-olds. And I see quite a lot of them. And their granddad's little helpers. Though you might find this hard to believe, but in St. Albans, where you live, we don't get a lot of rain. When I lived in Greenock, I'm an expert on rain. In Greenock, they call rain liquid sunshine because it's the only way we get any. But it takes me, when we have a host. We have to water our gardens because it gets so dry. And last year, I'm watering my garden. It takes me 20 minutes to 30 minutes to water my garden. If the twins help me, it takes me an hour and a half. So I'm doing this. And I have to fill it. They've got their own little watering can. And I have to fill it up. And they say, no, that's a weed. You cannot pull weeds up in front of them because they think, because you pull a weed up, they'll be pulling flowers up because they don't know the difference. You have to say, okay, leave that. No, that's that. And so they help me. And then they go in and say to Granny, we've been helping Grandad. I said, well, that's nice. Where's Grandad? Grandad's outside tidying up the mess that the helpers made. So it takes an hour and a half to do it and another 45 minutes to tidy the garden up. But they go in thinking, I've helped. They feel, and I love it. I love them. I love seeing them. I love them being with me. I get a lot of enjoyment out of it, but it's not the most efficient way to do it. But they go away saying, we've helped Grandad. They really think they've helped me. They think they've saved me hours and hours of work. And it's given them a sense of significance. I think sometimes God lets us do things. I think God lets us help. And we go away thinking, I really helped God today. And God says, okay, I'll be with you in a minute. I've just got to tidy up what you've been doing. I've just got to do it again. So, Because only an almighty God could use incompetent human beings like me to do things in an incompetent, imperfect way to bring about his perfect will. You have to be good to do that. And that's the amazing thing about God. Because he will let us help, even though we're actually hindering. And we'll come away feeling great. Because that's the way he has chosen. God does not need us, but he's chosen to love us enough that we feel needed and wanted. Remember Elijah said, I and I only am left. And the Lord said, I've got thousands like you. But I've let you feel like you're the only one. To give you significance and purpose. Not because I'm trying to fool you, because I'm trying to fill you. And God has things for us to do that just because he's shown us how significant his love for us is. Because you see, discipleship is a process and not an event. You don't just get saved today and that you've learned everything there is to know. You actually learn as we go along. And it's quite a telling thing to say, when did I last learn something? When's the last time I felt I was being stretched by God? And this might come another surprise to you. I used to work out in the gym quite a lot. And now I want to go because they've got a very good cafe. But I remember being on this on this machine. They give you a personal trainer. I think they're there to make sure you don't break things. But he's with me, and he said, right, do this. And he kept putting the speed up. I said, are you trying to kill me? I said, I can hardly breathe. He said, can we slow it down? He said, you can if you want, but it won't do you any good. Unless you're out of breath, unless you're feeling stretched, it's not doing you any good. And have you heard that expression, no pain, no gain? I've got to tell you, some gain isn't worth the pain. It just really isn't. And I learned something and thought, if you're not feeling stretched, you're not gaining anything. When was the last time you felt spiritually stretched? Because that was the last time you grew. That was the last time you grew. And when we're asking God, God grow me, but don't stretch me, that you can't do that. The way you grow is by being stretched, by feeling I'm just slightly out of my depth. That's how I'm doing something new. So we should all be willing to do something new and feel a little bit out of our depth. But we avoid the process. We're almost trying to find a quick way of doing things, something like but the product is like Bible knowledge, you know your Bible. I have a program on my Bible, and actually now everyone I lead to Jesus, I download a Bible to them for the YouVersion Bible, and I give them a free Bible, which is great. It costs me nothing, and I give it to them, and they think I've given them something. But I give them the Bible, and I read through it at least once a year, and I have this little plan that I read so many. It comes up, it just does it for me. I'm telling you, I'm 2 days ahead, that's why I mention it. If I was 2 days behind, I wouldn't tell you about it today, but I've been there as well. But it's almost like I want to do that. But I've got a friend of mine, he speed reads. I never said, David, you learn speed read. And this is where he reads his Bible. I think, wow, this is where I read my Bible. I go, oh, that's good. It might take me a day to get past a page. You see, the goal isn't to get through it. The goal is to get it inside me. The process is as important as the product. It's not saying, I've read it through. That's not, the product isn't to end up and say, I've read it, finished this year, look, finished in July rather than December, I've done great. No, it's not that. It's, has it come into your heart? Like somebody said, Christians are brainwashed people. I'm not brainwashed, but I have washed my brain. And it's the cleansing of the word. Sometimes we all need our brain cleansing. But we're not brainwashed. That means you can't use your brains. Christians are people whose brains have been washed enough that we can think clearly now. And we can see the truth that sets us free. Because you'll never know the Bible. We'll never know the Bible perfectly. We'll never... You won't get to heaven and God will say, you prayed too much. So you'll never get that place. But we're always trying. But the problem is, James tells us that the process is really important. Like, if you want to be patient, don't put your hand up in case it's been videoed, but how many people would like to be more patient? The Bible says tribulation worketh patience. Now, how many people want to be more patient? No, thank you. It's almost like, I want the end result, but I don't want the journey. I don't want the process. Like, You may have noticed I'm carrying a few extra pounds, not in, in my wallet, but my sister says to my doctor, I've got a stone in this shoe and I've got 19 stone in this shoe. So, but I'm thinking, I would like to lose weight, but the doctor says to me, the problem, David, is you want a diet that you're not hungry on. I said, that's exactly what I want. And he says, well, when you find it out, come and tell me. We'll write a book. We'll both be billionaires. I think, so I want the product, but I definitely don't want the process. And some of us, we want to end up with the product, but actually, in God's heart, the process is as important, sometimes more so, than what we think is the product. We have to sort of learn how do you learn to love people? Well, God will send you the unlovely. How do you grow in the fruit of long suffering? There's a hint in the name. You suffer long. I don't want to do that. And the problem is that the word, even just being a disciple, it sounds like discipline, and which doesn't sound great. An example, you know, it's like we all have children. We've all brought them up in a different way. I remember when Mandy and I came home with our eldest daughter, we stood in our back lounge, and I'm holding this little baby. I said, Mandy, they'd let us bring her home. I don't know what to do. I mean, I've never had a baby before, but lots of reasons for that. But I think, but I don't know what to do. But we managed it. But we used to say to our elders, we're practicing on you and trying to get it right for your sister. You know, so, remember, you ever have an older one who complains, how come she's allowed to do that? I wasn't allowed to do that when I was her age. Have you had that? I said, but you thought you should be allowed. Yes, I did. Well, we're agreeing with you now, so what are you upset about? Didn't seem to work the same. I know this family. They've got a little girl. She's three, okay? She's three. They've never told her off. She's never smacking. I don't know what you think, but she's never been smacked. Never came near it. They've never raised their voice to her. They've never said no to her. Three. And she never even sat in the naughty step. It's just, she's a little princess. If you call your daughter my little princess, be ready to serve her for the rest of your days. And little princess, they run after every hour of the day. She's three. Do you think I meant 3 years? No, she's 3 weeks. She's 3 weeks old. They're 3 weeks old. What age do you think they should start telling her off? Or do you think she should just wait till she's 30 and say, well, we didn't bother? If you loved your child, you will start saying to her, don't do that. Don't go near the fire. Don't put your hand in there. Don't do that. Discipline is actually to bring life and to bring clarity and understanding. It's not about punishment. We have a wrong concept of it. What do you think? When should you think of discipline as encouragement? Because we need to teach children how to do what is right and what's wrong. I remember saying to my girls, Do you have any friends at school who are just nasty? Who just don't say the mum and daddy don't tell them what's right, what's wrong? Well, that's why we tell you. We don't want you to grow up the child that nobody likes. We want to teach you what's right and what's wrong. Not just because the Bible says that there's that reason, but also it makes you a different sort of person. I'll come back to that in a moment. But discipline's not punishment, it's encouragement to be something good. I'm not really big on lots of rules in church. I'll tell you why in a minute, but one of them is good people don't need rules and bad people won't keep them anyway. So you need to keep the rules down to the minimum so we understand what is going on. Because when you're discipling someone, you want to teach them how to make good decisions, not just how to obey rules. A disciple is not a member of the army. God wants to train us so we can make godly decisions. That's the transforming of our minds. You shouldn't have to tell us when you're in a shop, should I steal this or not? He's actually informed us it's not righteous to take things that don't belong to you. I don't need to be told don't steal. I've already decided that I'm following Jesus and he doesn't do that. Does that make sense? I remember saying to my children once when they were teenagers, I said, I've got to tell you, God's never told me to raise children, which they look quite worried about. I said, he told me to raise adults. And I'm bringing you up to be adults. When you're a child, I treat you as a child, but you're getting to be teenagers. The day is coming, praise God, soon, when you will pay your own phone bill, when you pay your own gas bill, when you pay your own electric bill. And I'm training you to show you how to do a budget in your house, because when you're 50, I'm not paying your gas bill. Actually, something's gone wrong part of that at the moment. What age do you stop paying for children? I don't know. It must come some. But our commission in life is to grow our children into godly adults, not to leave them as 25-year-old kids who are always having to ask us what to do. We have to equip them with the ability to make godly decisions. Train up a child the way he should go when he's young, and he won't depart from it. You have to train them, teach them how to make decisions. That's what's right. Because our maturity as a disciple is reflected in how God treats us. Like I say, we've got all these grandchildren to practice on, and I'm paranoid. I don't know how I got through having children, but when the grandchildren, when the six of them, when we come near a road, I am totally like, I need Valium to take them out for a day. I'm like, stay here. Stay. When they were 2-year-olds, I'm grabbing them by that. What is it about a 2-year-old? They'll not hold your hand when you want them. Near, hold my hand. I don't care. You stay with me. Just hold granddad's hand. Hold granddad's. And we go up the road. Now wait. Wait for the green man. He'll be coming in a minute. Hold on, stay here, and they're pulling. Stop pulling me. You're staying here, and then you take them across the road. When now they're 5, I don't grab them and I say, "Wait at the curb. Don't stop at the curb. You're on ahead, but stop there. Stop at the curb. Wait for me." I don't have to drag them. The 5-year-old. It's made a difference. They're on faster than me. And then my eldest granddaughter. I'm always saying, wait for me, I'm trying to catch up. And actually, Nevaeh was living last week, and across the road, she took my arm. I said, don't you dare show me across the road. Don't you dare. And she said, Granddad, careful. I said, I'm all right, Nevaeh. I'm all right. I know how to cross the road. I'm 60. I can get across the road on my own. I'm thinking, but the way I deal with them shows my understanding of their maturity. And how God speaks to us should change through the years, because we should have become more responsible. We shouldn't need to have our hand held every day. We should be allowed to run up to the pavement. We should be allowed to help others cross the road. We're growing up. But that's what a disciple doesn't stay at the same level. He learns and moves on to be with the teacher who teaches all those things. I always think that, do you know when you're a child, especially I was brought up in Christian home. And I can remember saying to my dad, because we had lots of rules. I remember saying to him once, even God's only got 10 commandments, Dad. He'd go, don't do this, don't do it. Can you remember the Beano comic? My brother and I used to call my dad the Beano, because there's the Beano this, the Beano the next thing. Everything was, it was just rules. Christianity just seemed to be, to be rules. You had to learn those things. But one of the things I thought, when I grow up, I will never say. Let me just say, if you've ever said, here's two things. If you're a parent here, have you ever said this? I don't care what other children are allowed to do in their house. As long as you live in my house, under my roof, and I'm paying the bills, this is what happens to this. Have anyone else ever said? I remember saying, I will never say that to my children. I think they were about 9 before I said it for the first time. And the other thing was, sometimes I used to do something and say, no, why not? They say something, say, why not? And they get the ultimate, because I said so. They go, whoa. And you knew, you don't ask after that. That was the answer. That's the ultimate. If you have to say, if God has to say to me, because I said so, I know I've not been listening. I know I don't know his heart. Because God is not unreasonable. He's given us reasons to do things. But the problem is, we don't like being corrected. We like being applauded. And millennials, in particular, they love being applauded. They love being how great they are, how you're wonderful. If you go on Facebook, read people's things, hey, you're awesome, you're wonderful, you deserve this, you deserve that. And you think, oh, wow. So when something goes wrong, they can't cope with it. You know, it's like when you're painting something, I'm doing something, and my wife comes and says, I missed a bit. So, no, I knew that was there. I hate it when somebody else points out I've done something wrong. I don't mind if I notice it myself. It's not helpful. And the Bible says to us in Hebrews 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Why? Because he's not punishing you. He's trying to help you get it right. See, God's not our policeman. He's our coach. Policeman tells you off, he's there to enforce the law. A coach is there to make you fulfill your potential. It's like we love him so long as he agrees with us. I was in a shop. It's gone now, Toys R Us. Remember Toys R Us? I don't know why it's gone bust. My wife spent enough money in that shop to keep it going, just us. And I remember standing there, and I heard this little girl. I don't know that she's preschool, so I'm not quite sure how old she was. And she says, Mummy. And I love listening to other people's conversations. Mummy, I love you. And I thought, I'm going to listen to this. I am Toys R Us, I love you, Mummy. I'm going to listen to this. And I go, Mummy, I love you. I said, no, darling, thank you. And then she went around and she grabbed her leg. Mummy, I really, really love you. I think, I'm really listening to this now. And then she pointed this doll and said, Mummy, can I have that doll? It's like £80 for a doll. And Mummy must have read the books because she knelt down, got eye level, talked to her, said, no, darling. Now, remember we said before we came in, we're just buying something little? Because that's a big Santa Claus present, so that's not fun. We'll buy something little. Is that all right? And the little girl said, I hate you. I went running down the aisle. And I thought, Mummy, I love you. Didn't last very long, did it? Because only. And sometimes we look like that with God. So long as he gives us everything we want, we really love him. But when he says no, we go, no. I hate you. You can't tell God you hate because he hears you. And you fall out with him. And people get disappointed because how could God allow that to happen to me? How could God allow that to happen to me? I've always worked, he should give me everything I want. No, he won't. Life doesn't work like that. And there's a reason for that. Number one, life doesn't work like that. And number two, if it did, you'd be one of the worst, we'd be the worst spoiled people in the whole universe. He's not going to do that. He's going to teach us the value of waiting for things and to appreciate things and to be grateful for things. Because disciples have to have self-discipline. You have to learn how to make right decisions. Because the problem is we try to avoid the lessons and find shortcuts. It's like, it's coming up to Christmas now, and I have this discussion with my wife every year. What do you want for Christmas? I don't know. Nothing really. And I think most women are quite get fed up with their husbands. Because they don't know. I know exactly what my wife wants for Christmas. She's been telling me since July. Because it will take that long to save up for it. So I'm thinking, I said, I don't want anything. She said, the problem is you don't know what you want. I said, no, it's not true. I am at the age now where everything that I want that we can afford, I've got. Everything that I want is things we can't afford. Like a brand new top of the range Range Rover. I'd like one of them, please. Or a Ferrari, I'm not quite sure yet, which I want really, but I can't afford it. So I know what I want, I just can't afford it, so I'm quite happy, you know. So they buy me presents. Like last year they bought me a Fitbit. You know what a Fitbit is? A Fitbit tells you how, I call my not Fitbit, because it just tells me I'm not fit. And what it does, it tells you how many steps you've done in a day. And I was given this so many thousand steps I have to do. I did more than I thought I did, but not as many as like 5,000-10,000 you meant to do. But what I found out, don't tell the wife. When the washing machine's on, when it comes to the spin cycle, if you take it off and leave it on top of the washing machine, it goes like that. Mandy says, you've done 12,000 steps today. I said, eh. But I've got the result, but I didn't do the work. And Mandy says to me, I'm amazed you're not losing weight with all these steps you're doing. I go, not as easy as you think, you know. And you can find a way around or pretending that you're doing it. You can pretend you've read your Bible today. You can pretend you've prayed. You can pretend you're tithing. You can pretend, but actually it won't make any difference to you because eventually some people start saying, well, if you're doing the 40-day fast, how come you're the only fat person left in the church? Because it actually begins to show up after a little while. I heard a guy called Bob Mumford. He said, you have to listen to this because it's a bit complicated. He says this, because we try and sort of avoid what God's doing, fix it so it didn't work anymore. And he said this, if we fix the fix God's fixed to fix us, he'll just fix another fix to fix us. You want to say that again? I'll do it in English this time. If we fix the fix that God's fixed to fix us, he'll just fix another fix to fix us. In other words, if you found a way around it, God will send another way, because he is determined to change us. Not because he's mean, but because he loves us. And let me give a couple of definitions, and I'm nearly through another half an hour, 3 hours. Because discipline's not punishment. It's the equipping for life. We just said that. But what is sin? Sometimes I think, who decides? Who decides what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do? Like in our house, there's some things our kids were not allowed to do, but the other children were allowed to do. So who decides? Does God just say, that annoys me, so I'll call that sin? Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So one of the ways to identify sin is it's something that leads to eternal separation from God. Sin is actually something that God says, don't do that because it leads to death. Now, you might not know what leads to death, but I do, because I know the Alpha from the Omega, and I know the beginning from the end. So sin is something that leads to death. It's not just something God doesn't like in a sort of capricious sort of way. It's what leads to death. Therefore, it's very important that we don't change the label. Romans talks about how what God calls sins, man calls okay. And we're living in a generation which the Bible clearly says is sin. People are saying it's actually our human rights to be allowed to do that. It's a bit like if you had a bottle of, I'm going to bottles. Anyone got a bottle of poison on them? But if I had a bottle of, it's a big thing that said poison on it. I said, who wants a glass of poison? I go, no. So, okay, I'll tell you what. Let me take the poison label off, and I'll put a label on it, spring water. Who wants a drink of it now? No, because we all know what's inside it. But when somebody else comes in the door, I said, would you like some? Look, it says spring water on it. They said, that's lovely, and they drink it. What will happen to them? Nothing, of course, because it says spring. No, they'll die. They'll die. Just because you change the label hasn't changed what's inside. Just because you don't call sin sin anymore doesn't stop it being sin. Just because you don't call it a thing that leads to death anymore doesn't mean it won't lead to death. That's why we mustn't succumb just to the pressures of culture to allow sin to be called something else, because it leads to death. That's why God says don't do it. We have to stop people from calling sin righteousness or even the rights. Repentance, another word I want to define for you, and that is repentance is sorrow for sin, but Christian repentance is a lot more than that. The repentance, I'm sorry for that, and you start turning away. For Christian repentance, I'm sorry for sin. Judas was sorry for his sin and went and hung himself, so don't do that. It's repentance of sin, and it's turning your back on sin and then walking to follow Jesus. That's godly repentance. Now, sometimes people emphasize the turning away from sin. And that's when you become a legalist. That's when you have to, well, don't do this, don't do this. They have this big list of things we're not allowed to do. And that's what the Pharisees did. They had made their religion so complicated that people didn't know, am I allowed to do this in the Sabbath? Am I allowed, how long? And there were so many rules. You had to be full-time expert to live it. So they felt they were the only righteous people. That's why they felt self-righteous, because nobody else knew enough of the rules to keep them. That's why I say we don't need lots of rules, because good people don't need them, and bad people won't keep them anyway. But if you concentrate on not breaking the rules, you become a legalistic Christian. And Christianity is all about don't do this, don't do that. You're Beano's cousin. However, if you say, I'm sorry, Jesus, for the sin that's caused you to have to die on the cross, I choose to turn my back on that, I am now going to follow Jesus. Christianity becomes a love affair of following Jesus, who you love. You still stop sinning. That's not an option. You still stop sinning. But if you're following Jesus, trust me, he'll never lead you over there again. But Christianity becomes following Jesus, and a disciple is someone who did what the first disciples did, and Jesus said, come follow me. Christianity is not meant to be so difficult that you have to get a PhD at Bible college to be able to understand how you get to heaven. It's about saying, well, I know Jesus wouldn't do that, so I'm going to do this. This is about having a love affair with Jesus and following him. And we can do that. We can do that. We can follow him. And emphasis is that love affair. And disciples are invited to a love affair. And let me finish with this. It's a journey. And I think we're all still on the journey. I'm watching the time, but let me just, when I was even younger than I am now, I was brought up in the Green at Elam Church. And God really got hold of my life when I was 16 and filled me with the Holy Ghost. But I was a very shy person. I'm still quite shy. I'm all right on the platform, all right meeting people, but I love my own company better than anybody else's. I spend 40,000 miles a year driving my car on my own, me and Jesus. It's absolutely great. But I used to stammer a bit before God called me to preach. So there's a lot to get over with. And then our prayer meeting on a Tuesday night, there'd be about nearly 100 people go to the prayer meeting. And I thought, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to pray. Now, if I can give you a little example, I don't know what it's like here, but in my home church, nearly everybody was related to me. In fact, I didn't know who wasn't related to me, because everyone over a certain age, every lady was auntie somebody. Grandma said, "Mom, so what relation is Aunt Bessie?" "Well, that's your daddy's cousin." "Not really." "Well, Aunt Margaret." "Well, Aunt Margaret's just a lady in the church. You just got her auntie." I think I was about 30 before I found out who was really our family, because everyone was auntie and uncle. But one of my aunties, Aunt Lizzie, she used to pray. I mean, she would get up and pray. When she start praying, you know, you could read your way through Psalms. And she would pray, and sometimes she'd pray for the missionaries. She'd pray for every one of them by name and their children and ask God to bless them. And then sometimes we pray, God, break her into tongues. That's the only way she stopped. And she went into tongues and then interpretation. But it was quite daunting when you never prayed in public before. And I thought, I'm going to do it. So I remember this one Tuesday night, I'm going to pray. I said to my friend, I'm going to pray tonight. Good for you. Right, good. So I thought, well, what do you pray? I thought, I know. God bless the pastor. I mean, that's just seemed a really good thing to say. God bless the pastor. And God said, and then I thought, I was reading it in children's work. I said, God bless the Sunday school. Our church had 4 Sunday schools. So God bless the Sunday school. And please send revival. I thought, I'll do that. God bless the pastor. God bless the children. Send revival. I think, to be honest, I said, God send revival to Scotland. I didn't really think of anybody else. Sorry. But that was enough for me. So I'm sitting there thinking, God bless the pastor. God bless children, God bless, was it revival? Yeah, 3 things. And I'm holding 3 fingers. And I was just about to get up, and man, Lizzie got up. I thought, oh, that's that gone. And I didn't do it. Next week, got to pray, the pastor, we would sing a hymn, and he'd say something, and we'd get ready to pray. And I said, I'm going to do it. I was just about, God bless the pastor, God bless the Sunday school, children works, and send revival to Scotland. Okay. And I was just about to go, and somebody started the chorus. I thought, no, I can't do it now. I'll wait a minute. And then somebody else got up to pray, and I thought, but long story short, 3 weeks went past. The 4th week went past. I thought, I'm just going to do it. And as soon as the pastor says, let's pray, I'm just going to jump up. So God bless the pastor, my Sunday school, send a vibe to Scotland. And then Pastor Wallace, it was, he said, okay, let's just pray. I jumped straight up and forgot my notes. Go. Jesus, I love you. Amen. Sat down and thought, oh God, no. Come back, Jesus, before the end of the meeting, because I'm going to find another church. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm so embarrassed. What on earth was I thinking on? I just felt so bad. And that was my first public prayer. And the pastor came up to me and said, that was lovely. Thanks, David. And I looked at him and thought, I will never trust you again for the rest of my life. I said, Pastor, it was terrible. He said, why? What's terrible? I said, I lost my notes. I was supposed to pray, God bless pastor, God bless Sunday school, send revival. He said, David, you stood up and said, Jesus, I love you. I think he loved that prayer more than any other prayer was said tonight. Isn't it great when you get a wise pastor? And now, more than 45 years later, I've got degrees in theology. I've got all sorts of, I'm on Elam's national leadership, so that must count for something. And do you know, every morning when I get up to pray, I don't pray, Lord, I do thank you for it. Do you know what I say every morning to him? Lord Jesus, I love you. I've never gone away from that simple prayer of love. Because I'm still a disciple. And I'm still moving on. But Lord, I want to call you back to the very basics of discipleship that says I want to love you. But he'll talk to you about that love. Remember Peter? Peter, he sort of denies Jesus. And Jesus says to him before the cock crows, tonight you'll deny me three times. He says, no, I won't. But he did. In fact, he swears. He swears a bit. Can you imagine if somebody says, I saw that David Campbell, he was at the airport, and some little girl came up and said, you're one of those preachers, and he swore at her and told her to go away. You think, well, he's not coming here tonight then. But Peter did. And after the resurrection, Jesus said to him, you know the different words for love? There's five, in fact, there's six words in Greek for love. And there's three that are used in the New Testament, agape, philia, and storge, and eros. So there's four used in the New Testament. And agape is unconditional, God-like love. And I think you can only get that from God. And there's philios, which is the next highest almost level. And you know how when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? He said, do you love me with that unconditional heart? And John was floating around, the disciples. Have you ever noticed when you're telling one of your children off, the others want to be around? Not for support. They just like to hear it. And he's going, Peter, do you love me with all your heart? And he says, if John had asked him, Peter would have said, yes, I do love Jesus with all my heart. But Jesus is asking, and he knows Jesus knows the truth. And Peter is one of the foundational ministries of the church. And he says, Jesus, I can't say I have agape for you. I can't. I would like to, but I have filial for you. I really, really, really love you, but not unconditional. And then Jesus asks him again a couple of minutes later. He's obviously a bit uncomfortable about it. And says, Peter, do you have unconditional love for me? Do you have agape for me? He says, no, I sort of am. I'm not there yet. I'm philios, really. And the third time, Jesus says to him, do you have philios for me? And Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know everything, don't you? You knew all the way along. Because Jesus knows everything. But church history suggests to us that when Peter came and he was arrested and he was going to be martyred for his faith, they were going to crucify him. They did crucify him. But he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was. And he was crucified upside down. There's a man that went from filial to agape. Why? Because even he was on a journey. I just want to finish by encouraging you by saying, you might feel you're not very far along the journey. You may look at other people and think they're going ahead. That's not how we measure ourselves. The way we measure ourselves, am I moving forward? Am I keep moving forward? Am I a disciple of Jesus? Am I following him? Did he used to hold my hand tight, but you know, let me running up to the curb? He used to let me run to the curb, but now, I'm helping others. Am I growing as a disciple? Because being a disciple of Jesus is what we're called to be, and we're moving on. So my prayer is for you, is that the discipleship of Jesus becomes something that's not just enjoyable, but it's easy to do. It's not meant to be a mystery. It's meant to be a love affair, following Jesus. Repentance is, I don't want to do that anymore. I turn around, not having a role, but actually having a love affair to follow Jesus. Because I have decided to follow Jesus, and there's no turning back. No turning back. Amen. Let me pray with you. Father, I thank you that we are allowed to be the disciples of Jesus. And I thank you for this church. I thank you for the love for you, for your word, for your kingdom, and for the lost. And I pray that we would be good disciples of Jesus, that we would follow you with joy and delight. Like the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O Lord. And to walk with you is not grievous unto me. Let us delight to do your will and to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. And your love is
great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.